Good morning and welcome to our service of Holy Communion. The Lord be with you. Say together the opening collect. My God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We read in the book of Revelations, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And we read in Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. And thankfully we can do that with Sing to the God New Songs of Worship. So as we remain standing, let us make a statement of our belief. What do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Our loving God commands us to love like him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Lord, have mercy on us and write your law in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. But we confess that we have failed to live up to his standards. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge our many sins, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are sorry for our sins. The remembrance of them grieves us, the burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. Grant that from now on we serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who turn to him with true faith and repentance, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
You that truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and harmony with your neighbours and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from now on in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to comfort you. To all that truly turn to him, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." The Apostle Paul said, "This is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." St. John said, "If any person sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or perfect offering for our sins." Because of that, we are told in the scriptures that we have peace with God, and therefore we can say, we are the body of Christ.
His spirit is with us.
The peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
And while I proceed to the table, you can share that peace with each other verbally. God's peace be with you.
Peace be with you.
And so lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is good and right to do so.
It is very good, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying,
Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High.
Join me in this prayer.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your many and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Father, we who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and have received these pledges of his love, thank you because you graciously feed us with the spiritual food of his body and blood. By this you assure us of your love and forgiveness, and that we and all your faithful people are true members of his body and of each other in him. Remember your church, which you have purchased by his blood, and gather it in holiness into the kingdom you have prepared for it. Make us faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, that at his coming we may go out with great joy to meet him and be found worthy to worship you with all your saints for ever. Amen. Haley will now lead us in our prayers.
And before anybody asks, Paul is fine. He wrote these prayers. He's playing with little model soldiers in his regular club gathering. Okay, the collect is for the sixth ordinary Sunday. Trust and obey. Let us pray for a fuller trust in God. Most loving Father, whose will it is that we should cast all our care on you, preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, that no cloud may hide us from the light of that love which you have made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Almighty God, help us to hold high the standard of your teaching, even when it is hard to apply to our modern way of life. May we strive to never lower your standards or to change what you teach, but to pray diligently for a realistic understanding of what you want for us in every aspect of our lives. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, we pray for your blessing on our congregation and for your presence to be seen clearly in what we do and say each day. We pray that your joy and love will flow freely in and through us, and that we might never be seen by those around us as falling short of the teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Creator God, as we pray for your world, we ask that you take from us all hatred and prejudice. Give us your spirit of love for all people, whatever their race or creed. Drive away despair from our politics. Revive our dreams of justice and truth, and restore our passion for what is good and right. Establish your just and gentle rule throughout the world, especially where there is conflict, when peace seems so far away, and so many have lost everything. We know that you can provide hope for a peaceful future. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father God, we pray for our local community. We ask that each of us will make use of the individual talents you have provided to enable each church group to flourish as a witness to you, so that we can serve our friends and neighbours who are in need. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Loving God, we ask for your healing touch on all who are ill or suffering. We especially pray for anybody we know who is experiencing emotional pain or is broken in spirit because of personal or family problems. In a moment of silence, please pray for those that you know who need God's help today. Almighty God, we ask you to draw close to all of those mentioned so that they may be aware of your healing presence. And we ask you to provide your peace and comfort for them at this time. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Everlasting God, send us out into the world, renewed by our worship and strengthened by our fellowship, so that we may be a witness to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring healing and reconciliation to our wounded world. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And we will now go on to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Our next hymn is The Power of Your Love. We'll now have our readings.
The first reading today is from Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to crush and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he gave orders in writing that the wicked plot that he had devised against the Jews should come upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days are called Purim, from the word Pur. Thus, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews established and accepted as a custom for themselves and their descendants, and all who joined them, that without fail they would continue to observe these 2 days every year, as it was written, and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every family, province and city. And these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with the Jew Mordecai, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent, wishing peace and security to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and giving orders that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as the Jew Mordecai and the Queen Esther enjoined on the Jews, just as they had laid down for themselves and for their descendants regulations concerning their fasts and their lamentations. The command of Queen Esther fixed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his laws they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Third reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And finally, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, or who have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're in a series for February called Summer Shorts. Four books, four sermons, not four series of sermons on these larger books as we're going along. Today's one is Esther. How many people here have read the book of Esther? Good, good, good. Well, that'll help a lot. In the movie The Princess Bride, which I quote from often, the opening scene reveals a sick young boy who is in bed. His grandfather comes to cheer him up by reading him a book. The boy is not impressed, until the grandfather describes what's in the book. Have a listen.
A book?
That's right. When I was your age, television was called books, and this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you.
Is there any sports in it?
Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles.
Doesn't sound too bad.
I can imagine a Jewish grandfather doing the same for his grandson with the book of Esther. Let me tell you what's in it. It's got suspense and drama and revenge. It's got destruction and political power plays. It's got an evil villain and a beautiful heroine. It's even got comedy. It reflects on issues of justice and love and commitment and strength of character and a resolve to do the right thing. It also talks about putting the welfare of others over and above your own welfare. It's a captivating story from beginning to end. But what do we come away with after reading it? What lessons do we learn? And what can we learn? Can we learn anything about God if God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther? There's an assignment I set year 10 once. Tell me how many times God is mentioned in the book of Esther. They had to read the whole 10 chapters. Not once. They were quite disappointed, but excited by the story. We can learn something if we allow God's Spirit to guide us into the truth of his word. So will you join me in asking God to challenge and change us as we review this great book? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, and our lives to the inspiration and motivation of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do Orthodox Christians celebrate Easter on a different date to us? Different calendar. Well, I'm not actually going to answer that question, even though Celia has. I just want to illustrate the fact that some believers celebrate the same event on different dates. One of the main reasons for the existence of the book of Esther is to explain why Jews who share the same faith can celebrate the same event on different dates. The book of Esther has a rare characteristic. It has its own summary at the end, and we had part of it read for us this morning from chapter 9. It explains that the Jewish festival of Purim gets its name from the word pur, which means lot, sort of like dice. Haman is a powerful Persian politician, but his ego is crushed when Mordecai, a Jew, refuses to bow down to him. In revenge, Haman casts lots to determine the date on which he will destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. But Esther, a young Jewish girl who became the queen, saves the day, and Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows he made for Mordecai. This victory is still celebrated by Jewish people today, called the Festival of Purim. But why is this festival celebrated on different dates as it is? The answer is in the preceding verses of chapter 9. We go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain power over them, but which had been changed to a day when the Jews would gain power over their foes, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the province of the king, Ahasuerus, to lay hands on those who had sought their ruin. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them had fallen upon all peoples. A bit like when Joshua and the people came to Jericho and the people were afraid of them, because they knew who God was. Even though God's not mentioned, that's who they're afraid of. It became the opposite of the Holocaust. The Jews rose up and destroyed those who sought to destroy them. In all the provinces of Persia, this happened on the 13th day of Adar, and they celebrated on the 14th day. But if you read the story, in the capital of Susa, Queen Esther was granted an extension, and the fighting continued for an extra day. So the Jews in the city celebrated on the 15th day. So you go back to Esther 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa, the city, gathered on the 13th and the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages, who are not in the city, who live in the open towns, hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, a holiday on which they send gifts of food to each to one another. That's my kind of party. Verse 20 of chapter 9, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of fasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. So the Jews adopted as a custom what they had begun to do, as Mordecai had written to them. So there is the historical summary and explanation of the festival of Purim, which this book is all about. It explains its origin. Now let's look at the setting for the events of the story itself. The story opens in the city of Susa, which is the capital of Persia at the time. Why does this Jewish story start there? Well, we know that God had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt and had led them to the land he'd promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, which we call the Promised Land. But due to their failure to submit to him, God allowed them to go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, after which they returned to their homeland, the Promised Land of Israel. Well, most returned. Some remained. By this stage, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians, who created an even mightier empire, and the Jewish people spread throughout this empire. That's the geographical and historical setting, but what's the theological setting? In our Old Testament, we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings, followed by the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. These books basically tell the same story. So why the repetition? The difference is that we believe 1 and 2 Kings were probably written before the exile, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were probably written after the exile. The former was a warning of impending doom. The latter gives the theological explanation as to why God's people ended up in exile. And then come the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who talk about the rebuilding of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And then comes Esther. These were confusing times. There was that consensus of opinion among the nations that deities, gods, were landlocked and had limited jurisdiction outside of their area. But the people of Israel were learning that their God did not abandon them in Babylon. He didn't stay in the promised land. He went with his people. And he would never leave them or forsake them. He would be with them wherever they went. But could God be with his returned and returning people in Israel, as well as with those who remain in Persia? Does God's presence, power, and protection return to Canaan or remain in Persia, or both? What stories could be told to young Jewish children who later in history would find themselves dispersed with their families to all the corners of the earth? The story of Esther is a book by God's people, for God's people, written to remind them that God will never abandon his people, no matter where they are, or no matter who the government is. It reinforces that time back in Daniel's book when Daniel was prepared to be a good citizen in a foreign land and how he would never deny his Jewish faith and heritage. It reinforces the time when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, would rather die than bow down and worship a false god. It reminds them that the people of God, the people of God, that God can always protect his people against all odds. It's a book that says God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It's a book that says God is still God, even in the absence of physical displays of power like earthquakes, wind and fire, just as Elijah learned after Mount Carmel. And like Elijah, we can recognise the presence of God in that still small voice, or what literally translates as the quiet nothingness, when it might otherwise appear that God is absent, not doing anything. So let me give you a quick summary of the story of Esther. I do not apologise for my use of alliteration. This was fun as well as all sorts of things there. The Persian king parades his possessions at a party of his peers to persuade them of his power. The Persian queen refuses the royal request to reveal her ravishing beauty to this rowdy bunch of revellers and is removed from her role. A search of Susa and its surrounds sees shy Esther shown to the sovereign, and she succeeds in securing his seal of approval. A Jewish man named Mordecai managed to minimise a murder plot against the monarch and was memorialised in the monarch's memoirs. That's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, a hired helper named Haman is hurled into high office where he handles himself horribly, and lacking humility, he forces humans to pay him homage. Most are manipulated, but Mordecai maintains his emancipated mindset. This infuriates our infidel, who incites the king to eradicate all Jewish people. Chapter 4. Esther hopes to help her hapless Hebrews, but is hindered by a rule that harbours harm if she were to hurriedly harass her husband. Mordecai motivates Esther to maintain her mission, which she does methodically. Chapter 5. Bountiful banquets by our brave and beautiful Esther both bemuse the king and blindside our bad guy, who believed he could badger the king into doing his bidding and bring an end to the beleaguered Mordecai. Chapter 6. Something humorous happens when Haman has to honour our hero, whom he hates, for the help he heretofore handed his highness. Haman is not happy. Chapter 7. At the request of the ruler, all is revealed during this final repast, and revenge reaches its rightful recipient when Haman is relieved of his life. He was hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Dare I say, it appears the choke was on him. I knew I'd get that reaction. That could have been the end of the story, and possibly the end of my career, but anyway, that could have been the end of the story, but three chapters remain. The Jewish people are still under threat of being annihilated. So in chapter 8 we learn. Learned lawyers lament the lack of latitude in legislating the law of the land. But a clever counterplan carried out the conviction of the king to contain the consequence of the coming catastrophe. Annihilation is averted. In chapters 9 and 10, dates and deeds describe the dedication and devotion of the Jews to the adjoining generations in jubilation at being delivered from the jaws of death. And so a cultural holiday is born. The final chapters of the book of Esther reveal the real reason it was written. It's not a fairy tale to read to your children at bedtime. It's an explanation as to why your family is celebrating together and sending food parcels to each other on different dates. So how does all this affect us in Greenwich in 2022? As I thought about this, I realised that Queen Vashti, who's the Queen of Persia, the original Queen of Persia at the beginning of the story, actually creates a pivotal moment in the story. For if she had done what she was told by her husband, the king, then she would have remained queen and Esther would never have risen to the place where she could save her people. I don't think this story is meant to teach us about roles in marriage. That's not the goal. I think this story helps us to understand our role in society as God's people. It raises the issue of obedience to political authority, which brings us to the second pivotal point. If Mordecai had done what he was told by the authority and bowed down to Haman, then the plan to eradicate the Jews would never have eventuated. Does this mean that we should always obey the political authority just to avoid disaster? Daniel told the Jewish exiles to be good citizens like him and to pray for the welfare of the state, for in its welfare you would find your own welfare. But then he directly disobeyed the political authority and landed up in a lion's den. His three friends did the same. Good citizens, good people, but they were placed in a fiery furnace for disobedience. When challenged about the power of the political authorities, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." Jesus' disciples said it a little bit more bluntly, "We must obey God rather than people." Queen Vashti would not obey a king who acted as if he had all authority on earth, like he was some kind of god. She basically said to him, "I will not bow down to you or your wishes to be treated like a god." And Mordecai basically said the same thing to Haman, who wanted everyone to worship him. The only one worthy of glory, honour and praise, as we say every week in our service from the book of Revelation, the only one worthy of glory, honour and praise is God, who created the heavens and the earth. The same God who sent his Son to be our Saviour. He is worthy. And yet we remain dual citizens. We remain citizens of earth, and we remain citizens of heaven as Christians. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we need to maintain that balance in our thinking. We need to remain good citizens of our country, giving unto Caesar what belongs to him, while never compromising our faith and trust in God. We are not religious zealots who seek to undermine the authority of the government, like some of the zealots, or most of the zealots had that reputation, but Jesus even had zealots amongst his disciples. Simon the Zealot is one of them. So we are not people who are seeking to undermine the authority of the government. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13 from verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul was a Jew. So I wonder if Paul thought Mordecai was wrong for failing to bow down to Haman. Guess you can ask him that in heaven. But then again, Paul was prepared to be imprisoned and beaten for his views on Jesus. He would not be silent when he was told to be silent by the authorities. We don't obey the authorities like mindless sheep just to keep out of trouble. We pray for our authorities, our political leaders. We seek the welfare of the state like Daniel did, like Paul did and commands us to. In 1 Timothy 2, from verse 1, "First of all then," says Paul, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity." This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus. Paul sees there's a bigger thing going on. Obedience to the authorities is a thing of this world, but we have a bigger vision, and the more important thing is telling people about Jesus. And when I read that word about Jesus being the mediator, I was struck by this thought. In one sense, we can look at the book of Esther as a kind of prophetic parable about the coming of the Messiah, the mediator who saves us. For Esther intercedes to save her people. She mediates their survival by being willing to give her own life. And yet I think it's important to remember that she didn't know if her plan would work, but Jesus did. Likewise, we don't know what might happen to us if we try to stand up for God's truth in this world. But at what point do we make our voices heard, and at what point do we just remain in silence so we don't get into trouble? Christianity for some is all about being God's people with God in heaven. That's basically, it's all about the after, not about the now. But what price are we prepared to pay to be God's people here on earth and to stand up for what the truth that he has given us? At the start I asked, can we learn anything about God if God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther? Yes, we can. We learn that God is the only one who is worthy of praise. He can always be trusted and obeyed. And his command is that we love our neighbour as ourselves, or love each other as Christ has loved us. And Esther did that because she believed and trusted God as one of God's people, and she cared about her fellow people, and she would do anything for them. And when it came to the crunch, she asked people to fast with her. It's an overlooked section of the book, I think, that before she went to her husband, the king, she said, let's pray, let's fast. And fasting is always associated with prayer in the Bible. It's a Jewish custom. It is always a way to seek God's face and wisdom. So she says, I need to seek God's wisdom on this. I need to fast and pray. Will you fast and pray with me? And you reckon God's not mentioned in the book? Esther was hoping for a miracle from a God who is sovereign. She was looking for an intervention of the God that she worshipped. The unspoken message here is that God is always with his praying people. Now, Bev has chosen some wonderful hymns for us today, and it's always amazing how the words match, and the readings which I don't choose for today, those other readings, match so well, the Luke one especially. God is always at work weaving things together in his mysterious way to his wonders to perform. So Bev's chosen some wonderful hymns for us today, and I didn't want to add another one, but if I did, it would have been God is our strength and refuge, which seems to apply to this story. So rather than sing it, I thought I'd just make it our closing prayer. It's based on Psalm 46, so let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are our refuge and strength. You are a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake and the helicopters fly overhead, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. Lord God, our own city and many cities around the world are in turmoil for various reasons, not the least of which is the coronavirus pandemic. But we know that you are in the midst of your holy city, and it shall not be moved. Nations may be in uproar and kingdoms may totter, but you utter your voice and the earth melts. We know that you are with us as the Lord of hosts. We know that you are our refuge as the God of Jacob and the strength of Esther. We behold your mighty works as the Lord. We see the desolations you have brought upon the earth. We know you are the one who can make wars cease, who can break the bow and shatter the spear. You can burn the shields with fire. We exalt you among the nations. We exalt you in all the earth. Help us to be still and to know that you are our God. To know that you remain the Lord of hosts. To know that you remain with us as our strength and refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll take over with the spot as well, since I'm already up here. And the spot for this week has to do with NCLS, the National Church Life Survey. We'll be doing this next Sunday, so be prepared to stay a little longer. Even though the alternative is a shorter sermon, that's not going to happen. So be prepared to stay a little longer, and we'll fill in some forms to help get an overview of where the church is at. It's going to be particularly relevant this year to see how COVID has affected everything. So be part of that next week. We'll give you the pens. Just come along and help us fill in that. That'll be at the end of the service. Now, to help us understand, here's a little video.
NCLS Research is a trusted provider of research and resources. For 25 years, we have been serving the churches, providing research which nurtures life and identifies signs of hope. We've been listening to the wider community tell us about their experience of spirituality and of the churches. We've been helping churches think about what vital and healthy churches look like, how they can connect with their communities, and how to build effective leadership. We're pleased to serve your church, and if you'd like to learn more about NCLS Research, go to our website ncls.org.au and sign up to the NCLS e-newsletter.
Would you like to stand and sing with us, "Thy Hand, O God, Has Guided"?
Now, notices. What have we got? Do you want to be first up with that one?
Oh, all right.
You can be first up with that one.
I thought that I would bring you just a little bit of history or the story about the World Day of Prayer for those of you who haven't been before. It's a very old tradition. Thank you.
That helps.
In 1887, Mary Ellen Fairchild in Brooklyn, New York, started a movement to pray for missions both at home and overseas. And originally, of course, it was called the Women's World Day of Prayer, and it's probably why it was celebrated on a Friday, because women, of course, were at home during the week. However, it's become both ecumenical, and now it's celebrated in 107 countries. It's both Protestant, and our Roman brethren celebrate together. The service each year is prepared by laywomen, and it has been, in the last few years, it's been in Zimbabwe, Vanuatu, Slovenia, and this year, of course, it's for the church in England, Northern Ireland, and Wales. And next year, it will be by the women of the church in Taiwan. So it covers a very wide range. These days, there's a strong social justice focus, God's love with skin on. And I hope to see all of you here on the Friday in March, the first Friday in March, at 10:30, to join with the churches across the lower northern region. I'm not quite sure what defines it, but churches of Lane Cove and here in Greenwich. And of course, Prue and Michael will be coming to talk. So if there's anything else that I can share with you, please speak to me afterwards.
Thank you. Just to notify you that the annual general meeting is coming up on the 6th of March, which is not long after that, a couple of days, and to know that There are these forms that we have every year, the information packs, to tell you what's going on, and people are already starting to nominate each other for the positions that we need to have to run our church. So make sure we get all those in. It's helpful to have those up front so that we can have a smooth meeting, as we always have. The reminder there is that, according to some diocesan ordinance, notice of motions for general business need to be submitted prior to the meeting. Late motions for general business may not be accepted on the day, but probably will. I've got much more here. Prayer guides for 2022 are out there as well. We have the Women's World Day of Prayer. The World Day of Prayer is happening. There is a Bible reading course on our website if you want to go there and look it up under resources. There's a video and there's a book now online as well. That'll help anyone who wants to read the Bible, but particularly those who are seeking to read it in church better. It's always a good thing. And it doesn't matter how you pronounce Ahasuerus, he's still a king. So that's all the National Life Survey stuff, which we can look at later. This is a very shoddy, and I'm going to make a nice colourful cover for it to make it look like a prettier card. But inside is just a quote from Scripture for Graham Lowther for his birthday, to tell him he's in our thoughts and prayers. So one of Paul's great prayers that talks about how we're thinking of him. And I thought, for a musical man, why not put the music for happy birthday there? That will make him smile. And putting Graham down there with the music. Say it's from our friends at St. Giles. If you haven't signed that yet, I'll put it out in the foyer. Sign it, say a few words, and we'll pass it on to Graham so that he knows he's not been forgotten. Is there any other notices people have? In which case, we come to the blessing.
Let's do it.
Would you like to stand with me as we conclude our service in these words? May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
In the name of Christ.
Amen.
Thank you, one and all.